Well, today, if as you might expect, we take a bit of a break from our series in Acts to consider a passage from an Old Testament prophet, from Ezekiel. This is one of the best-known passages, but perhaps one of the least understood passages in the Old Testament prophets and in the book of Ezekiel. Or most people who are familiar with the scriptures at all have heard about the dry bones. Well, that's the passage that we're going to read today and that we're going to talk about. It's Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. Now, I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I will remind you that not only the preaching of God's Word, but also the reading of God's Word is a means of grace to God's people. And therefore, because this is not simply the Word of man, but also the Word of the living God, it is incumbent upon you to listen, and listen carefully with your hearts and your minds. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord, You know." Then He said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then He said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as He commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then He said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. As I was began to grow as a Christian, as a young Christian, there were various things, questions that would come to me from time to time to my mind as I was working through things. And part of, I think, when you're growing as a Christian, part of what happens when you begin to grow is you begin to think through tradition and various things that you've experienced, particularly if you've grown up in the church. And you begin to ask, all right, what does that really mean? What's the significance of that? I did this with respect to Christmas. Why do we celebrate Christ's birth? And I did it, I remember, somewhat later, because I guess it just seemed obvious to me why we celebrate the resurrection. But as I got older, I began to reflect a little bit on that, and I began to see that really in most of our experience, there's a kind of a dissociation between salvation and resurrection, because most of us, when we have thought about salvation, I say most of us, maybe this wasn't your experience, but it was mine. I thought of salvation as, well, that's, I get to go to heaven when I die. And that's all about trusting Jesus and His death on the cross. And so salvation was mostly associated with the cross and with Christ's death. It was only later that I began to ask, well, what does the resurrection really have to do with my salvation? Okay, Jesus died for my sins. Okay, so my sins are paid for, so I'm going to heaven. Where does the resurrection come in? I mean, it's a great story, right? Jesus died, and He didn't stay died. He didn't stay dead. They died. That's what an English major does when he's preaching. He didn't stay dead. He rose. It's a great story. So what? So what? Well, this prophecy of Ezekiel was given to a people who desperately needed not simply a message of atonement, but a message of resurrection. At the time that Ezekiel was prophesying, Ezekiel was actually in the second group of exiles. The invasion of Babylon and the exile at the time of Nebuchadnezzar of the kingdom of Judah into Babylon. But actually, there were three separate invasions of Babylon into Jerusalem, and it was only during the third invasion that Jerusalem and the temple were actually destroyed after the Jews kept rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar's victory. Daniel and his friends were deported in the first invasion, and so they had been in Babylon, and Daniel was probably, by the time Ezekiel was prophesying, well established in Babylon. Ezekiel was deported in the second after the second invasion, and so there were still a lot of people in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was still standing. The temple was still standing, as becomes obvious if you read through Ezekiel, some of the sins of the people that are still occurring in the midst of the temple. Ezekiel has visions of those, the worship of the sun and the light that's going on in the inner rooms of the temple. The people haven't repented. And so, but Ezekiel's ministry is among those who have been exiled, and they're in Babylon. And the handwriting is on the wall, no pun intended, the reference to Daniel there. But the handwriting's on the wall that the kingdom of Judah is almost over. It looks bleak. Most of the people are in exile. Most of the upper classes have been deported to Israel or to Babylon. And soon, Jerusalem itself, the walls will be torn down. The temple will be destroyed. And so Ezekiel comes to the exiles in Babylon with a dual message, like most of the prophets. He sets before Israel their sin. And he sets before them the fact that God is going utterly to judge them. He's going to destroy the temple. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. And Ezekiel prophesies these things and the reasons for them, outlining and detailing the sin of Israel. But during this part of the book of Ezekiel, we see the other side of the coin. We see, as is typical among the prophets, not only a word of judgment and the reasons for it, but the setting forth of hope, the setting forth of God's future blessing of His people, of the fact that His promises to His people will not fail, that they will be accomplished. And so we see before us a vision that we read today, of the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. This valley, as we've seen before, was the scene of judgment earlier in Ezekiel. We return now for the first time to this valley, and we see the results of the judgment. So
what I want to ask today, in light of the fact that we often dissociate salvation from resurrection, what does this passage teach us? What does the resurrection from this passage teach us about salvation? And I want us very quickly to see three things. First, I want us to see this, that resurrection teaches us the depth of our need. Resurrection teaches us the depth of our need. Now, this scene is really a kind of a depressing scene, and like most symbolic visionary prophecy, it's very stark. And we need to, if we can, try to visualize this, because Ezekiel intends for us to visualize the scene. You've got a valley, and it's full of bones, and the bones aren't even, you almost can't even tell what the, it's not skeletons, it's just a bunch of dissociated bones. You can't even tell where was a body. It's just a bunch of bones lying in the valley. It's a bunch of dead people who've been slaughtered. And it says the bones are very dry. Why is that emphasized? It's because very dry bones are bones that can't possibly live again. Now, if you've ever seen someone who's had a compound fracture with a bone sticking out, you see a bone, but there's still flesh and blood on that bone, and you know that it's possible for that bone to be healed. And if a doctor sets it, it can be healed and it'll be restored, and it can be almost good as new. Bones that are very dry are bones that have been dead for a long time. And there's no hope, seemingly, humanly speaking, for those bones to live. That is the condition of Israel. That's the condition that the people were experiencing of Israel. Israel was spiritually dead. They were in the midst of judgment because of their sins. And they hadn't repented. And so God's wrath lay heavy upon them. That doesn't mean there weren't faithful people. There were faithful people. There were people who had been taken into exile because they were part of Israel, like Daniel and his friends. They were faithful Israelites. But in terms of God's promises were centered not just in individuals, but in the people, the nation of Israel, the covenant people, as the covenant people of God. As the visible covenant community, God's promises were addressed to that community corporately, not simply to individuals. And so the hope of those individual Israelites and their faith in Yahweh was a faith in what God would do with His people. And that hope seemed to be lost. Israel was a valley of dry bones. They were very dead. What does that say to us? Well, we're not in the 6th century B.C. We're in the 21st century A.D. But we're still God's people. We're still the covenant people of God. And what it says to us is it says something about us before we became part of the people of God. And it says something to us as the people of God in something about which we prayed earlier today, in a very decadent culture, in a culture that seems to be intent on death and loves death. God's Word says, all those who hate me, God says, all those who hate me love death. And if there's anything that seems to be characteristic of our culture, it is that. Yes, we can talk about abortion. And we can talk about the recent, in the news, the celebration, the standing ovation that legislators could receive in the legislature of New York for approving a bill that legalized infanticide. The killing of a baby born alive. A botched abortion or a failed abortion. We're just going to kill it. That's a culture that loves death. That's where we are. And that's, we can say, well, you might say to me, well, Mike, that's the culture. That's not the church. But may I say that our culture could never have reached that point were it not for the failure of the church in its ministry to the culture. The reason our culture is where it is largely because of our failure to be salt and light to our culture. And so, in a very real sense, what this passage is speaking, the setting of this passage speaks to us. Because in a very real sense, the church in our country is like a valley of dry bones. We are like dry bones. We are not effective. In most of our quarters, the church is not healthy. We see a famine of the Word of God. We see very few churches that are faithful in proclaiming the Word of God in its challenge as well as in its blessing. And so we have a need just like this. And there are many who might say, well, you know, what hope is there? It looks like we're just going down the tubes and there is no hope. To that, God says, okay, this is the depth of your need. Now let me relate this again to before we're Christians. We read earlier, what was our state before we knew the Lord, before we were in Christ? We were dead, it says, in our transgressions and sins. And it's important for us to realize that this is the state of everyone, whether they realize it or not, outside of Christ. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, may I say, you are the walking dead. You are one who may not realize it, but you are spiritually dead. You are, and what does that mean? It means you're helpless. What can a dead person do? A dead person can do nothing about his deadness. You know, recently I was looking at The Matrix, the movie The Matrix again. And there are a lot of really interesting insights in that movie, common grace insights. I know the Christians made the movie. But there are a lot of insights into reality. And if you're familiar with that movie at all, you know that it talks about a world where computers have taken over, machines have taken over the world, and they've created, in order to power themselves, a power plant that uses human beings and the electricity generated from bioelectricity. Just millions and millions of human beings, they plug them into this machine that draws electricity from them. And in order to keep doing that, it breeds them. The machines breed them. And so babies grow in these little cells. And to keep them generating electricity, it keeps them unconscious and has something plugged into their brains that keeps them in this dream state and in this imaginary world called the Matrix, this computer-generated. And they actually live a life and they grow up in this computer dream world that's not real. And there are human beings who are outside of this, and they're trying from time to time to free human beings from the Matrix, and they'll take them out of the Matrix, and they'll unplug them, and they'll unplug their brains from this computer-generated dream world that keeps them passive and serving the machines in this way. And when they do this, it's like this shock. They come into this real world and they see, wow, it's almost a nightmare. But they're free. And they see reality for the first time. And I was thinking, as I was thinking about this message, thinking, you know, that's where we are. That's where human beings are when they're spiritually dead. They're living in this imaginary world. It seems like they're alive. It seems like they're living a life, but really they're not in touch with reality because they're not in touch with God. And their perception of things is all distorted. They're in a kind of a dream world. And it's only when they're free from that, it's only when they're unplugged from that, it's only by God's grace that they're able to become alive to reality, to God Himself, to real life. But the fact that it's death means that only God can do it. And the main application of this point is this, that we need to see that we are at a place, both in terms of the church and Christianity and the mission of God in our culture. And you, if you don't know Christ yet, you're in this place too. You're in a place of helplessness. What we need fundamentally more than anything else is to come to an end of ourselves, where we realize we can't do anything about our situation. The situation is so desperate, it is so stark, that only God can do something about it. It is nothing less than death. Our bones are very dry. And one of the parts of this passage that I love the best leads to the next, leads to the next point. It's the question that God asks Ezekiel. Now, it's not any accident that God keeps referring to him as Son of Man, and we're going to come to that in just a second. But he says, Son of Man, can these bones live? That's a good question. But the answer to it seems obvious, doesn't it? These bones are very dry. Can these bones live? Well, the humanistic answer to that is, of course not. Ezekiel answers very wisely. He says, O Lord, you know. Good answer, Ezekiel. Yes, God knows, because God is able to do something. And that tells us the second point, which is this. Resurrection teaches us the power of God. Resurrection teaches us the power of God. Now, I want us to jump from the beginning of the passage to the last few verses, verses 11 through 14, as we see this. I'll read them again. Listen, God says, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, this is what Israel was saying about their predicament. Our bones are dried up. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Now, that term cut off is a technical term. In the law, God said, the one who violates these commands, the one who sins in certain ways, there were a couple of different sins covenantally that you could commit if you were one of God's covenant people. You could sin as... It's not really a good English translation for it, but they say if anyone sins inadvertently or anyone sins unintentionally, the NIV says, this is sin that we simply fall into, even faithful people, every day in thought, word, and deed, because we still have a sin nature. We still have indwelling sin. And that's why there was a sacrificial system. So he says when someone sins unintentionally, you offer this sacrifice. Because it pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. Because we all need a continuing application of the sacrifice of Christ to our sins. This is assumed that covenant people are going to be sinning in these ways. But there was another kind of sin. It's called sin with the high hand in the Old Testament. And that amounted to covenant rebellion. It was a rebellion against the Lord of the covenant. It was an expression of unbelief. It was, we're not going to go into the land, even though you tell us to go into the land, because there are giants in the land, and you brought us here to slaughter us. You brought us here out in the desert to slaughter us. It's covenant rebellion. It's unbelief. And God says in various places in His law, the one who sins in this way, the one who has this kind of particular sin, will be cut off. And literally the term there is circumcised. You'll be cut off from your people. And so what Israel was saying about their predicament is, we suppose we've been cut off, finally. We've been excommunicated. We've been cast out of God's people. And because of that, we no longer have any hope. We've been rejected. This is what Israel was saying. But God says, Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will do what only I can do. I will do what only God can do. I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. Why is he mentioning graves? Because only God can bring someone out of a grave. Lazarus had been dead several days. When Jesus said, open the tomb, his sister said, Jesus, he's been there several days. There will be an odor. And he said, open it up. Open it up. Lazarus, come forth. Only God can do that. Only God can bring death out of life. Because God was the one who gave life in the first place. And as Jesus said, the Son of Man gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. And so God can do that. And as a matter of fact, it's Ezekiel, I believe, that Jesus has in mind in John chapter 5 when He says, well, let me read it. In John chapter 5, and I want you to notice what Christ calls Himself in this passage. In John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking, disputing with the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, as He often did. And He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, well, Let me back up and get a little bit of a running start on this passage. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these He will show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Who has passed from death to life? Whoever hears His word and believes Him. Salvation is through faith. But that faith, as we read earlier today, is the gift of God. So how does that come? Listen to what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. And He points even to another time in the future. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Jesus here speaks of two resurrections. He speaks of a resurrection that is the call of His Spirit, the effectual call of His Spirit to those who are His people, who are His elect. It is a Lazarus or a Tommy or a Joe or a Betty or whoever come forth that produces faith. He says, the hour has come. In other words, it has now come. As He is speaking, this prophecy is being fulfilled. God is giving to His people ears to hear and eyes to see. And He is drawing His people and He is giving them life in the resurrection of regeneration. They are being born again through the word that is proclaimed, that the Son of Man is proclaiming. He is saying the hour is now here. This is the fulfillment, in part, of Ezekiel's promise. Because who is Israel? Who is Israel? At the end of the passage, it says, he says, the passage we just read, it says, this is the whole house of Israel. Well, who is the whole house of Israel? Why does he say the whole house of Israel? It's because Galatians 3 tells us that whoever has faith in Christ, whoever, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That includes Jews and Gentiles. Includes the Galatians, who were mostly Gentiles. That's the whole house of Israel. How is God going to raise up Israel? He's going to raise up Israel at the time of Christ. And at the time of Christ, He is going to give new life so that people can believe and trust in the Son and become part of the whole house of Israel. So He's fulfilling this. But He looks forward to the day when that also is applied to our physical bodies, because we die physically. We die. But not forever. Because redemption is not just of our souls, it is redemption of our bodies as well. And so Paul says in Romans 8, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, then He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, because you're united to Christ. And He'll do that at the last day. He speaks of both of these. And I think Ezekiel speaks of both of these prophetically. It's the Son of Man who does this. But also, let me say this, that the power of God is able to raise the dead, and that gives hope to us in our mission. What does God command Ezekiel to do? He says, look at these dry bones. They're very dry. Can these bones live? Oh, Lord, You know. And then He says, prophesy to these bones. Prophesy to these dead bones. Why should we prophesy to dead bones? They're dead. They can't hear anything. You ever prophesy to dead bones? How absurd, we say. But don't we say the same kind of thing as we say to ourselves? What good will it be to preach the gospel? What good would it be to share my faith with this person? They don't care anything about my faith. They don't care anything about Christ. They don't care a thing about God. They're not going to listen. They're not going to hear. That's what we say. Because we recognize that they're dead. Right? And yet God says, prophesy. And Jesus said, the time is coming when those who are dead, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It is through the preaching of the Word, we're going to talk about that in a second, but God raises the dead. And what that means is that as He has committed to us the ministry of the gospel, we must prophesy to dead bones. We must be faithful. We must believe that God raises the dead. Resurrection testifies to the power of God. And it's because of the power of God that we share our faith. Not because of the character of the people that we prospective to whom we'll prospectively speak. That's not what gives us hope. If we look at them, we're not going to have any hope, because in and of themselves, they're not going to listen. They're dead. We were dead before God made us alive when we heard the gospel. We couldn't respond. We were helpless. But God raised us. That's what we read in Ephesians. God raised us with Christ. That's what He has the power to do. That's why Israel's hope, even back then, was not dead. Because God was going to establish His people, Israel. And He does it by His power. And so, then He promises, and here, under covenant obligations, we can see that if you're looking at your outline. Ezekiel 37, the last part of it, notice, we read the first part of 11 through 14. Now, look at what He says. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Now, I don't believe that when he says, I'll place you in your own land, that he's talking about in the 1940s. I don't think he's talking about the return of Israel to their land, because that was not a faithful Israel who had faith in Christ. And because Romans 4:13 tells us that the promise of the land to Abraham was the promise of the whole world. There's nothing in Genesis that actually uses that terminology. But Paul says that's what it was. Abraham, God was promising to Abraham the whole world. What is that? That's the inheritance of those who are in Christ, the meek, who inherit the earth. What God promised Adam: rule over the whole world, rule over the earth. But he lost it in sin. It's what's restored in Christ when he rises to the throne, when he is seated at the right hand of God. And we are united to him, as we read today. We're seated with him in the heavenly realms. Where is he seated? At the right hand of God the Father. And so, what has he done? He's given us the land. He's given us the whole earth. The ultimate fulfillment of the promise of the land is the whole earth. Is our receiving the inheritance of the whole earth and our stewardship of that whole earth and ruling over it under God. That's what's restored in Christ. And so, he places us in that land and gives us our land. He gives us our inheritance. And what is the essence of that? I'll put my spirit in you. Now, the spirit empowers us to be little prophets, priests, and kings for God, because the spirit unites us to the Messiah, the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king. Spirit baptism unites us to Christ. But as well, let me just say this before we go on. I'll put my spirit in you. Yes, there's life. And we might ask, okay, you notice that there's a two-stage part to this resurrection, right? First, Ezekiel prophesies, and sinews come on the bones, and there's flesh, but it's just flesh. There's no breath in it. And then later, he says, prophesy to the breath. And the breath comes in, and the mighty host lives. What is that? Well, we could interpret this several ways. We could say, well, historically, there was the return of Israel to the land at the time of Cyrus under Zerubbabel, but it's a provisional return. The people, we know from Daniel, really hadn't repented. And the real return from exile, the real beginning restoration of the kingdom, comes 490 years later, 70 times 7, at the time of Christ and the coming of the Messiah. And that's why Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand when he's coming. This is the real return from exile, when the Christ comes and he really establishes his people Israel and gives them repentance and pours out his spirit after he's completed his work. That's when he really gives his spirit. We could also say that this is another dimension of Christian experience, because the spirit, and God's giving us the spirit, gives us power. But also, and here's something that we, I think, don't realize often, that what Christ does for us, listen, Old Testament saints didn't experience indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's something that's a new covenant reality. It's something that only comes with the completion of the work of Christ. That's when he pours out his spirit to indwell his church. But what do we get? And Old Testament saints actually get it at the same time when the Holy Spirit's poured out. What happens? What is that about? Jesus is God and man in one person. And when the Spirit unites us with the God-man, what happens? We have God living in us, and we begin to share in the divine life of the Trinity. We begin to experience that fellowship that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had from the beginning, that love, that inner Trinitarian love that Jesus prays about in the upper room in His high priestly prayer. I want them to be one with us, like we are one. And He's praying to the Father. I want them to be one as we are one and one with us. We experience, and that is true life. That is life to the fullest. That's what God had in mind from before the foundation of the world when He contemplated Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's what He intended. That kind of life. That's what Ezekiel is promising. That's what we have in Christ. Fellowship with God of the most intimate kind. He lives in us. He lives with us. And He'll never leave or forsake us. Now, one last point, and that is this. That resurrection teaches us the importance of means. God hasn't just ordained the end, but He's also ordained the means. What are the means? He says, I'm going to give you life. I'm going to do this. But notice that He doesn't just do it. He doesn't just give life to the bones. He commands Ezekiel to do something. And first, again, there are the two stages. First, He says, prophesy to the bones. So He prophesies to the bones and sinews and flesh come on them. But that's not the end. Then He prophesies to the breath. And the breath here is the same word for spirit, and it's the same word for wind in the Hebrew. And God means for us to conflate those things. Because the spirit, just like Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wills, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So it is with the Spirit of God. This is talking about the Spirit of God. And so, there are a couple of different things we could say about this. One is, God sends regeneration, and God sends His Spirit through the preaching of the Word. It's as we tell people about Christ that He sends His Spirit. There aren't a whole bunch of people out there regenerate, born again, out there waiting to hear the gospel somewhere. People come to faith in Christ as the external call of the Word comes through His people, and that intersects with the internal call of the Spirit. That's when people are regenerated. So Jesus could say to Nicodemus, people have to be born of the Spirit. But 1 Peter can say, you were born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. It's as the Word of God is proclaimed that God gives people spiritual life, that He transforms them, that He changes their hearts. And so what that does is it says to us, where is the Word coming? How is the Word heard? God has committed to us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the message of reconciliation. He has given to us the task of making disciples. How do we do that? We proclaim the gospel of Christ. We proclaim God's Word. And it's as we proclaim that Word that dead bones live, that dead people come to life, that God sends His Spirit and He makes people alive. But what that says is that if you were silent, it doesn't happen. Not because God couldn't do it, but because this is the means that He has ordained for it to happen. Do you see? God has structured things so that His supernatural power is channeled through you and through me as we proclaim the Word of Christ. And that means we don't ask, can these bones live? No, they can't live. They can't live through our power. But if we're obedient to God's commission, they will live. They will live. God can resurrect them. And then He says, prophesy to the breath. Now, I believe this is, there's a primary reference It's the Son of Man. It is Christ who sends the Spirit. It is the Son of Man. It's Jesus who sends the Spirit. And so I think this is primarily referring to that. But it also, there's an application to us too. Because it's the Word of God and prayer that accomplishes the results. And so, we can't send the Spirit. Jesus sends the Spirit, but we can pray for the Spirit. We can pray for the regenerated. What are we doing when we pray for the lost? We're praying for people to be regenerated. We're praying for God to act. We're praying for God to give them that internal call of the Spirit. We can do exactly the same thing. And so there is something incumbent upon us in this message. That resurrection teaches us the importance of means. God uses means. He used the Son of Man. He used Ezekiel preaching and praying to raise the host of Israel. Now I want to close with this and I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. We could say this is talking about just resurrection in general. It's talking about the last day. We could say that. Some interpret that this way. I don't think so, though. I think there's an application. It makes us think of resurrection at the last day. But why is it? I think though it's talking about the constitution of God's people, where we live now, in terms of our mission. Now, why do I say that? Because in the text it says that when the dry bones were raised to life and breath was in them, they stood up, what? A mighty army. Now, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's not going to be any war or any conflict. There's not going to be any need for an army. What's an army do? What did the army of Israel need to do? Well, they needed to go in and take the land. That's why they were numbered in numbers. They were numbered as the fighting men. And I'll refer you to a passage in Revelation. In Revelation, there, John, who is in many ways parallel to Ezekiel, hears something. He hears a number that were sealed. Now, the New Testament tells us that if we are believers in Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The number who were sealed were 12,000 from each one of the tribes of Israel. 12,000 from each one of the tribes. 12 full divisions. Why are they numbered? They're numbered for the same reason they were numbered in Numbers. This is an army. 12 full divisions of God's people. He hears that they were sealed. But who is that Israel? It's an army. But then he looks. And if we understand one of the major principles in understanding Revelation, John, this happens several times. He hears something, and then he looks and he sees. We saw it earlier in the passage we read for a call to worship. He heard the lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed, and he looks and he sees. What does he see? Does he see a lion? No, he sees a lamb. The lion is the lamb. When John hears the 144,000, and he looks and he sees, what does he see? He sees a mighty throng that no one can number from every tongue, language, people, and nation. This is the true house of Israel. Jew and Gentile together in one covenant family, that mighty throng from every tongue, language, people, and nation are the seed of Abraham. They're the descendants who are more numerous than the stars of the sky or the sands of the seashore that God has brought in Christ to Himself. This is true Israel. And that's you. And that's me. We are the mighty army of God, whom God has commissioned to take the land. How do we take it? Not with human weapons. Not with the weapons of human warfare. With the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The proclaimed Word of God as we go into the world. As we go into, listen, a hopeless world. A depressing world. But are we depressed? Are our eyes on the dry bones? Or are they on the God who raises dry bones and gives them life? And on the means of that miracle, which is us. When we come to this table, we take Christ to ourselves by faith. You know, in some way that we really don't understand, this bread becomes a part of us, this wine becomes a part of us. It symbolizes in a very effective way our union with Christ. And who is Christ? He's the Son of Man who calls to things that are dead and gives them life. And so He gives us that commission to do the same thing in His power. So as you eat and drink today, think on that. You are expressing your faith, the faith that puts you in union with Christ and gives you the power to be His instruments and to accomplish His mission. Let Easter Sunday be for you a realization, an awakening to the power of Christ's church, which is the power of the resurrection, and to energize you to be a mighty army to make disciples. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for what it means. Now, Father, use it. Use it. Set these elements apart from ordinary use. Even though they remain ordinary elements, set them apart to a special use so that as we eat and drink, we might know and feel the reality of our union with Christ. That these things are not just things we talk about. They're not just concepts in our heads. They are real. Use this sacrament so to convict us of the reality of our union with Christ that we will indeed be a mighty army for Your cause. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you can only do that if your faith is in Christ. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ before, this table is not for you. It's not for you because you will eat and drink judgment to yourself if you eat. So don't eat and drink unless today is the day when you have seen that you need Christ and that you're willing to trust Him. And if you are, if you have trusted Christ, then there's no more appropriate time for you to come to this table than as one who has now trusted in Christ and now is united to Him through faith. So if that's you, then come. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we have in His name, He broke it and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to a covenant meal, to the table of the Lord at which He offers Himself as the meal. The host offers Himself that we may feed upon Him. So come and feed upon our risen Lord.